Africa. The year after the awakening to the blood in Herrnhut, in 1735, the Moravian refugee Heinrich Hukov met a mulatto from the Gold Coast, Ghana. Touched with what he heard, he traveled as soon as possible to the slave trading center of São Jorge de Mina. 4 years later, the brother Abraham Ehrenfried Richter entered Algeria, but Georg Schmidt, who fled Kunwald in Moravia as a 17-year-old, first established a community after the pattern of Herrnhut on that continent. He did not come unprepared. On a trip to Moravia with Melchior Nitschmann, the Austrians had captured him and handled him roughly in prison for 6 years. But in his affliction, alone, Georg prayed. He found a sure source of strength in Christ and traveled on his release to the Netherlands to learn Dutch. From there, he sailed to Africa, landing at Cape Town on July 9, 1737. In the Cape Colony, Georg found white Protestant settlers, Dutch Reformed and Huguenots, greatly outnumbered by the Malays, West African blacks, and local tribes they had enslaved. Cattle ranchers and farmers, the Boers, ruled the surrounding veld. Among them, in squalid kraals, lived the Bastards, the offspring of white settlers and their slaves, the Sanankoykoin people. Georg found the Khoi villagers shy and humble. But those living close to large numbers of white settlers feared them, for good reason. Men in Cape Town bragged how many wild koi they had shot, along with zebras and antelopes, so Georg decided to go further inland. He caught a ride with some Dutch settlers in a covered cart drawn by 12 oxen. Along dry riverbeds and over barren hills, they made their way against a cold wind until they approached Stellenbosch. There, in a sheltered gorge along the Sonderend River, Georg found a band of koi hunters, with whom he decided to stay. Bevienskloof, Monkey Ravine, the Dutch called that place. Georg's first challenge was speech. Few of the koi women or children knew Dutch. Their language, recognized since then as one of the most difficult in the world, consisted of sharp clicks made with the 246 tongue, with the teeth, with sudden gusts of air, and sounds from the throat or nose. Some of the same sounds meant different things on 5 different tones. No Dutch people had tried to learn the Khoikhoi language. They called it Hottentotten speech for the way it sounded, and took for granted these slight brown-skinned people were predestined by God to... Georg set out to prove the contrary. He made friends with the Khoi children and taught them to read and write Dutch, while he learned words in their language. He took in an orphan boy and soon had 50 students in classes he held every day. As communication between them improved, he told them about the Savior. He prayed with the people and taught them songs. The first Khoi villager to repent and receive baptism, Georg named Willem. He was the boy that lived with him. Following this, he baptized 46 others, and the Savior's love shining from Bevienskloof brought results no one would have expected. 39 Dutch settlers, marveling at their neighbor's newfound peace, repented and became followers of the Lamb as well. Those that did not repent arrested Georg and shipped him back to Europe. For 50 years, no one from the believers' communities could come to South Africa. The Dutch, staunchly Calvinist, refused to take them there or let them in. Georg Schmidt died. But in 1792, with Dutch politics in upheaval, the brothers Heinrich Marsveld, Daniel Schwinn, and Johann Christian Kuhnel managed to find passage to Cape Town again. They hurried out to Bevienskloof, hardly daring to see what they would find. They found Lena, the last baptized member of the Khoi congregation, still living. Lena could not walk anymore. Her eyes had grown dim. But after she understood who the brothers were, she had a grandchild fetch her most treasured possession, a Dutch New Testament wrapped in sheepskins inside a leather bag. Georg Schmidt had given it to her when she was young. For 50 years she had guarded it, even though she could not read, and treasured what she remembered about Christ. The newly arrived brothers from Herrnhut found the seed planted by Georg Schmidt lying dormant, but far from dead. Some Khoi villagers, even though they did not understand it well, had kept on reading from the Bible, generation after generation. Now that the brothers lived with them again, they quickly responded to its message and a new community. Genadendal, Valley of Grace, took shape in South Africa. Dutch farmers did not like their Khoikhoin workers wasting time at meetings in Genadendal. They feared what would happen if all of them would learn how to read and think themselves equal to whites. So many, who had depended on the farmers for their living, lost their jobs. This, with poor hunting and several dry years in a row, soon brought the believers to the edge of starvation. At Genadendal they planted fruit trees and worked hard to prepare the land for crops, but a dam they built for irrigation broke and swept their fields with most of their houses away. It ripped up the trees they had planted and buried promising gardens with rocks and sand. Johann Friedrich Hoffmann, Gottfried Horning, etc., hyenas fell continually on the sheep and goats the Khoi believers tried to raise. But when the brothers Adolf Banatz and Johann Heinrich Schmidt set out with 30 koi hunters to eliminate them, they met a greater danger. Not far from Yenadendal, they discovered a hyena and fired at him, but being only slightly wounded, it escaped. After searching for it in vain, the brothers left. One of the koi hunters heard something in the scrub, however, and called them. Johann Heinrich Schmidt hurried back, dismounted, and entered the bushes with several of the hunters close behind. When they had reached the middle of the scrub, their dog roused some animal, but tight foliage prevented them from seeing what it was. Those standing outside, when they saw it was a leopard, fled, leaving Johann Heinrich and one of the koi brothers alone. Not knowing which way to get out, and afraid of meeting the leopard head-on, they backed up slowly with their guns cocked, ready for attack. All of a sudden, the animal sprang on the koi brother, pulled him down, and began to bite his face. Johann Heinrich aimed his gun at the leopard, but at such close quarters, he could not get a good shot. Then, when the animal saw him, he let go of the koi coin and jumped at him. Johann Heinrich's gun went flying, and he held up his hand to defend himself. The leopard bit him close to the elbow and hung on. With his other hand, Johann Heinrich caught it by the throat and managed to throw it back, pinning it down with his knee. He called for the koi hunters who came running. One of them stuck his gun in behind the brother's arm and fired. He killed the leopard, but the Johann Heinrich had 8 ugly wounds from his elbow to his wrist, the teeth having sunk into the bone. Drought, hunger, and accidents notwithstanding, the community at Yenadendal became established and flourished in the Savior's love. The koi women, taught by sisters from Hernhut, learned how to sew and made handcrafted articles for sale. The brothers planted more trees and vegetables and turned to raising grapes. They also built a blacksmith shop, a furniture factory, and a mill. Seekers came from far and wide, and in slightly more than 20 years, 256 mud and wattle houses, plastered white, with doors and windows, and thatched roofs, stood along the wide, flat street of Yenadendal. Peach and pear trees bordered the street. The believers planted many rose bushes, and their village became home to more than 1,000 baptized koi believers. At their regular meetings, the believers made room in the Saal for visitors from many places, and their love feasts drew joyful crowds. Once again, their lives spoke to the Dutch farmers. One of them, who told the koi brother Philip, who worked for him, "You Hottentots surprise me very much. No matter how wretchedly and drunkenly you live before coming to Yenadendal, once you are there and hear the word of God, you become utterly different. You seem to receive mercy and grace. I was born and raised a Christian. I have a Bible and read it often, yet I find those blessings still escape me." Philip answered him, "Even though I cannot read the scriptures myself, I remember much of what I hear." Then he related to his boss the parable of the workers in the vineyard, applying it in a fitting way to the situation of the Dutch and Koikoin believers. The farmer listened carefully. "You know," he said when Philip was done, "I never understood that parable before, but now I do." This farmer was only one of many Dutch colonists to humble himself before the Lamb and become a supporter of the Koikoin congregation. Antigua Johan Tolchig, pilgrim to England, found one Yorkshire boy particularly eager to hear what he had to say. Night after night, Samuel Iles came to meetings of the believers at the Lambsburg until 1743, when he left his parents' home, surrendered everything to the Savior, and went to live among the brothers in the Netherlands and Germany. From Germany, Samuel left for St. Thomas in 1748. French pirates captured the ship he traveled on and took him to Martinique. When he managed to leave that island, Dutch pirates overtook him, and the Spanish narrowly missed capturing him again before he slipped into the street. Thomas Harbour. 8 years later, newly married, and with his wife Molly expecting their first baby, Samuel landed on Antigua. Samuel and Molly did not know anyone on the island. They had £30 sterling with them and looked at once for a means of supporting themselves. Behind a rickety wooden house they rented, they planted kale, cabbage, and turnips. They used hollowed-out gourds for dishes. Within a year, Samuel baptized the first awakened slaves on the island, Joseph and Abraham. Then Molly died. John Bennett, a tailor from England, came, and Samuel married Maria Margareta Zerb from the Brothers community at Bethel, in Berks County, Pennsylvania. The believers on Antigua lived in serious poverty, often stitching clothes by candlelight until late at the night, but with the help of those who brought a few stones every time they came to meeting, they built a cell just north of St. John's at a place they named Spring Gardens. Samuel and Maria Margareta had a child they named Joseph. But Samuel, already deathly sick when he arrived, died soon afterward. Then she married the brother Paul Schneider. A week later, he died too. Some tropical fevers hit suddenly, and the brothers married her for the third time to Johann Christian Auerbach. With him, she had one daughter that died, By this time, Peter Braun, a brother from southern Germany, Benjamin Brookshaw from England, and Johann Mader from Livonia had joined the 14 believers on Antigua. Benjamin soon died, and a hurricane devastated the island. But like John Holmes wrote later, the catastrophe seemed to have a positive effect on the black people, teaching them the necessity of knowing the Lord who hides from the wind and is a refuge in the time of storm. An awakening broke out among the slaves, spreading like a fire in every direction. Those who came to the meetings at Spring Gardens increased every year so that by 1775 they numbered around 2,000, and not a month went by without the baptism of 10 or 20 more. Altogether serious in their desire to know the Lamb, some slaves walked as far as 10 miles after their day's work in the fields to attend meetings in Spring Gardens. They did this week after week even though their masters beat them for it, and the pilgrims living there soon found themselves answering the door day and night. So many came, their hearts tendered to the Savior's mercy, that the brothers had little time left over to earn money or eat. A new community, Grace Hill, Nadenburg, took shape on Antigua, where the brothers soon baptized 2,000 believers. Another 4,000 attended meetings or took part in instruction classes throughout the week. In 1778, hardly any rain fell, and famine struck the island. Some planters fed their cattle rather than their slaves, thinking the slaves could find food on their own, and a time of terrible thievery began. Many of the believers, coming home from work, found all the food and other possessions gone. 4 years later, the French attacked. One believing slave found himself carried to Guadeloupe, but he took it as the Savior's leading and preached the gospel there. Little by little, as their slaves persisted in following Christ, the Antigua planters came to believe in their sincerity. One master tried for 10 years to entice the believers working on his land to commit fornication. He did everything he could to tempt them, but not one of them, neither old or young, fell into his trap. Neither could other slaves lead them astray. After nearly everyone on their plantation professed Christ, a young slave named Richard and his friend planned a dance. They planned it on the Lord's Day and hoped to distract the believing young from going to meeting. But it did not work. No one came to the dance, and the boys decided they might as well go to meeting too, if nothing else than to have some fun. They went to laugh and make trouble, but they stayed to pray. So powerfully did conviction fall on Richard, and so earnestly did he call on the Lamb for mercy that the brothers soon baptized him, and he became a leader in the congregation. With unswerving faithfulness, he served the Savior and his Gemein until he turned 99 years old. Then he went home. All Antigua changed. Where as many as 20 or 30 slaves had commonly been hanged on Monday mornings for weekend fighting or stealing, crime almost disappeared. Murders became unheard of, and the practice of witchcraft died out. The brothers began a school for 80 students. Almost before they knew it, they had 700 students eager to learn how to read and write. Because not nearly everyone could come during the day, they began to have classes during the night as well. Both at Spring Gardens and Grace Hill, crowds had grown to where communion had to be served on shifts. By 1788, more than 6,000 baptized members met there for worship, and the brothers began a third community they named Grace Bay. Membership there grew to rapidly to more than 1,000 as well. During the war with America in 1812, another famine struck Antigua, and 200 from the Spring Gardens community alone died from hunger. But with their eyes on Christ, the enslaved believers did not lose hope. More than anything else, they liked to sing. Those who could read, like the black leader, Jacob Harvey, carried their hymn books with them and learned hundreds of songs by memory. One day, after a brother from Europe saw Jacob's hymnal crammed with blades of grass, dried leaves, cane tops, bits of paper, and rags, he said in surprise, "Why, Jacob, you will break your book apart." "But Massa," Jacob answered apologetically, "dem me particler hymns." After a Good Friday service at Spring Gardens, another European brother, Joseph Newby, wrote, "From where I sat in my room, I had a good view of the roads leading from different plantations. From every direction, I could see groups of people come running at various distances, and as it occurs, when people eagerly haste after something from which they expect much pleasure, one may see the attitude of the mind in the bent of the body." So it was here. They took every short cut, the young and healthy passing the aged and the lame, and the latter pressing on with all their might, every effort telling of the eagerness of their souls to be present at a place where they might hear the marvelous of Jesus giving himself a sacrifice for sinners. When I considered that many, if not all, of these people had thrown down their hoes in the middle of the day, left their noon meals, and foregone the little rest of which they stood so much in need for the suppret of their bodies under hard labor, I broke out almost involuntarily in this ejaculation. O Lord Jesus, feed these poor hungry souls with the precious word of thy sufferings and death. O enable thy poor unworthy servant to give them their meat in due season.